Hey, if you got a Bible with you, open up to Matthew chapter 7. If you don't know where Matthew is, it is the first chapter in what we call the New Testament. It's like the front half or third of the, or back half, of the Bible. And so go to Matthew chapter 7. And if you've been here over the summer, this particular passage or the last one we're going to look at will be a little bit familiar. Now, before we go there, my most favorite people that I've ever met is a guy named Ron. And Ron is a great name, right? Because you never know what you're going to get with a Ron. He could be just like an accountant. Sorry, if anybody that's an accountant, one of our staff members, Preston's an accountant. Really nice guy. But he could be an accountant. He could be, or in the case of a specific surf shop, he could be a surf pioneer. You never know with Ron. In the case of this particular Ron that I know, he looks like Moses. Ron looks like Moses. If you don't know what Moses looks like, go back into old school movie. Look at Charlton Heston, big beard, red robe. I don't know if that's actually what Moses looked like. Probably not. But we assumed he looked like Moses because he had the most enormous gray beard we'd ever seen in our entire life. Now, Ron had great stories. And one of the most, one of the more poignant stories that I ever met or ever heard from Ron was Ron travels the world, and he's a pastor in the Bay Area. He travels around, he speaks at all these conferences and all this stuff. And so Ron was in the Philippines, and he was going from the airport, and a taxi driver picked him up and just struck up a conversation with this taxi driver. And so they're just talking about life, talking about what he does, talking about the Philippines and all of that. And so eventually the conversation comes around to why Ron is there in another country. And then the driver asks him, hey, why are you here? And so he says, well, I'm actually a pastor from America, and I am here to talk about Jesus. And the driver says, well, it's very fascinating. I don't believe in Jesus. I have my own set of beliefs. So the driver explains to him his particular set of beliefs. And Ron then asks what I think is probably the most fascinating question I've ever heard anyone ask of a person of another faith, right? Of another belief system that they had formed in their mind. Is that Ron looks at him and says, hey, can I ask you a question? Does it work? Does it work? And it really throws the guy. Like he pauses and he like genuinely has to think about it. Does it work is the question he throws back. Does it work? And the guy kind of pauses even a little bit longer and says, you know what? For a matter of fact, it kind of just doesn't. It doesn't work. And so Ron ends up having a conversation with the guy about the person and the work of Jesus and what that means. He has no idea where that guy's life ended up or anything like that. Eventually got out of the cab and said, hey, here's my number. You can call me. The guy never did. But it was a fascinating question and one that I think is a valuable one for us to ask of, as you think of what you base your life on, right? Whether that be Jesus or anything else, the question of does it work is an interesting one. Does it work? Or maybe you could ask it this way of if you do believe in the person of Jesus, what difference does it make? What difference does it make? I mean, if you were to look from the outside, would there be a noticeable difference? What things does it impact? Or maybe a better way to say it is, what difference has it made? Like, as you think of your life, has a belief in the person of Jesus made a difference in anything? Or is it just kind of what you've always known? You're not really sure if there's a difference? And maybe let's get more specific with it. What difference does Jesus make? Let's use, for example, our relationships. What difference does Jesus make in your relationships or friendships or how you feel about them? For example, what difference at all does Jesus make in our loneliness? Let's pick loneliness, for example. Does Jesus have anything to do with loneliness and answering that question or the questions that arise from it? Or you could ask it this way, like what difference does Jesus make in our view of the world around us, right? Like, what do we do with the constant and consistent amount of information about the world that comes our way? What does Jesus have to do with where our country is at, for example? What does Jesus have to do with how you answer specific cultural questions? What does Jesus have to do with that? What does Jesus have to do, or what difference does he make with our understanding of God? For example, today the NFL starts. For some people, that's great. For some, it's torture. But like you'll hear oftentimes, like football players will thank God for the victory. But here's the question, does God really care? Does God care about football? Or you'll hear someone, they win an award, like an Oscar for a movie or something, thank God. Does God care about that? And then how do you weigh that with things like flooding in what appears to be the entire state of Florida being destroyed and flooding in Houston? Like, does God care about football games or does God care about national disasters? Like, and is it both? Is it one? To what extent? And what does Jesus have to do with that? What does Jesus have to do with how I think about myself? Meaning, every person in this room, even if we pretend that we don't, we all walk in the room with some level of insecurity, some level of looking around the room and wondering what other people think and where I'm going to sit and do I have people this morning? And we all have that to an extent. Does Jesus have anything to do with that? Does Jesus work for that at all? Does he have anything to do with that particular struggle? And it's a great question to ask is, does Jesus work? Or maybe a better way to say that is, what does a belief in the person and work of Jesus even change in a person's life? What becomes different because of that? And what we're going to do this morning is kind of walk through where we're going to go as an entire ministry. We're going to talk about the year that's coming up. We're talking about some of the series we're going to do, things like that. But what I would like to do is like to frame it through this section of Scripture and frame it through that question. Because there's a lot of things that we as a church, as a ministry, as a community, there's a lot of things we do. But all of them assume a particular view of Jesus. We teach about Jesus, so it assumes that there's something that works when we do that. We have communities in life groups that are built around the person of Jesus and doing life as Jesus would desire. So again, does Jesus make any difference? Why should I even be in life group if Jesus doesn't make a difference? We do camps or events so that you can meet Jesus or be around Jesus' people. So again, what difference does Jesus make? Because that question determines really even being here in this room now. Because if the answer is none, then there is a lot of better ways to spend your time than an hour in here. And so if you have a Bible with you, open up to the book of Matthew. Go to chapter 7, and we're going to start in verse 28. Now, if you've been here over the summer, this particular verse will be familiar to you, or hopefully it would be. So Jesus has just finished telling a long sermon that we call the Sermon on the Mount. And it says, and when Jesus finished these things, this is Matthew 7, verse 28, it says, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. So there's this huge crowd that is following Jesus, and they walk away astounded at the level, the specificity, and the authority of his teaching. It is unlike the religious teachers they're used to. There is something unique about this person. Now, what I want you to keep in mind is everybody hearing this, including Jesus' closest followers, don't really understand who he is yet. They're just asking the question, what difference does this guy make? He's just given all this teaching about what it means to follow him, but they don't even know him. And then what happens next is on purpose. Chapter 8, verse 1. It says, when he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him, and behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded as proof to them. Now, there is a lot going on here. But one thing to note is that when Jesus does this, it's intentional. He has just spent a huge sermon telling people that he is the way to eternal life. He's just told them, like, this is the way to eternal life. And so now what he's going to do is he's going to show them what that looks like. This is who I am. This is what I'm like. This is the difference I make in things. Now, in order to understand what Jesus is doing, we have to understand basically the context, both cultural and physical, of what is happening in this man's life. This is by far my favorite passage that exists in all of Scripture. This story, this interaction that Jesus has with this man changes more than just his physical body because of what's happening around it and where it's placed in the story. So if you had leprosy, if you were this man, if you had leprosy, you have a disease that is uncurable. That's true still today. Leprosy is uncurable. We do not have an answer for it. Leprosy is a disease by which the nerves in your body begin to die. It's bacteria that eats away at them. And so oftentimes it first attacks your appendages, so your fingers, your toes, your ears, your nose. The more sensitive parts of your body, the more nerve-sensitive parts, it begins to eat away at them. And so what happens is when you burn your hand or you cut your hand or you step on something in your foot or you have a sore on your foot and then it's rubbing, well, leprosy doesn't tell you that there's pain. Pain receptors tell you to stop to do something so you can get healed. Lepers do not have that. And so over time, as the bacteria decays in their flesh, as well as these nerves dying, what will happen is open sores will begin to happen on a person's body. And as the flesh decays, your fingers and your ears and your nose and your toes will begin to fall off. And your skin all over your body begins to get scaly and bright white, as you, like, you ever seen like what dead skin looks like? Imagine an entire body of that. And we actually know from another account of this story by a guy named Luke. His book is a couple books later in the Bible. He is a doctor, and the phrase that he uses, he says, this man is full of leprosy. So this man has actually had it for a long time. It's very likely that when Jesus interacts with him, that he's going to have bandages on him that are covered in blood and sores, probably parts of his appendages that are now missing. And the physical part of leprosy was, and this is strange to say, but probably not the worst part. Because leprosy was so contagious in their culture, you had to live outside of the community, meaning that if you were diagnosed with leprosy, you immediately, no pass and go, you immediately moved outside of the city walls and you lived with other lepers. Very likely, you lived in caves or makeshift huts in like a slum. And that was your life now. That was your people now. So imagine if you had a family or a wife or children, parents, aunts, uncles, and all of them are now no longer a relational option for you in your life. You go from community to extreme isolation. Now, if you had leprosy, because it was so contagious, you were required by law to yell out the phrase unclean wherever you walked. So if a leper was to walk into this place, they would have to announce their arrival at the back door by yelling unclean so as to warn us so that we could, like the Red Sea, part and they would not be near us. Now imagine if the most embarrassing thing about you, you had to publicly yell out regularly. Imagine that as your life. But here's the problem. You got to eat. So every day you are left with a very terrible choice. You can either go where people are, which you probably wouldn't want to do, because imagine, you've got to yell out the most embarrassing thing about you. What are you going to do? You're just not going to go around people. That's what I'd do. I would isolate myself. I'd hide. It's our tendency as people, right? We'd rather hide than reveal what's going on. And for him, it wasn't even an option. He had to show what was going on. And so the problem is he's hungry. And he's relying on other people for food. So every morning he has a terrible choice to make. Either walk in front of people and be permanently embarrassed or starve. It's an impossible choice for this man to make. And so he comes before Jesus, full of leprosy, in this place, and says, Jesus, can you heal me? Please, if you do this, you can make me clean. This will work. And what Jesus does in order to heal this man is fascinating. Because this man, this man's painful story comes interacting with the person and the work of Jesus. And what we find is not that just that Jesus did heal him, but how he healed him. The important thing to memorize or to remember within this is how Jesus goes about healing him, because it is revealing to this man and to the people around him what God is like. If Jesus is God in the flesh, this is what God is like. And so Jesus walks up to him and he touches him. Now, he didn't have to do it this way. He could have just said, "You're healed," and stepped back in fear like everyone else would. But instead, he touches him. This is fascinating. This is never done in their culture. You do not, under any circumstance, touch a person with leprosy. It is both against the law and probably a death sentence for you to do so. And yet Jesus comes near the man and touches him. And so if you're this man, how long has it been since you have ever felt the touch of a person? We know this man has had it for a long time. It is unlikely that another human being has touched him in years, maybe decades. We are relational beings. We actually know scientifically that if you remove a human child from community and they are never touched when they enter into this world, the eventual result of that life is that the child will die. We are made for human interaction and touch. We actually physically need it, and this man does not have it. How long has it been since a person treated him like a person? He's been a disease, he's been a sickness, he's been a scourge, he's been a public problem. He hasn't been a person in a long time. And how fascinating for the people around him as they watch Jesus do this. Keep in mind, there are crowds around him. This is insane that he's doing this. They have never seen this before. They have never seen this, and there would have been a big crowd around. If nothing else, they would have known, because the guy had to yell at unclean on his way to Jesus. Jesus heard him before he ever saw him. This is fascinating. And it says everything about how Jesus changes everything. Because there's a few things going on in this story, and what this does is this connects to kind of where we're going in our year. And so there's kind of five things I want to point out, right? That Jesus heals in this moment. It's more than just this man. Because the first thing that he does is that he heals cultural evil. See, the first thing that the person and the work of Jesus does is he heals cultural evil, meaning that one of the ways that sin shows up is in our culture. It's not just a personal thing. It happens within a place, within a space, within a country, within a world. Now, one of the common practices in their culture was that the religious leaders, the Pharisees, would carry stones or rocks with them so as to throw them at lepers in case they got too close. They threw them. Now, imagine if you're watching a leader in your community do that. It's like watching a coach or a teacher or an elected official throw rocks at a leper. Wouldn't you begin to think, that's an acceptable behavior and practice, right? It's a cultural problem. Sin is showing up in the culture. Now, for us as a ministry, next week we're going to begin a brand new series called, and you kind of saw the picture there a second ago, called Generation. And the idea is this, is that every generation has to uniquely answer questions of how Jesus speaks into and changes our culture. Meaning that there are things that you got to worry about in 2017 that did not exist in 1917. But the same Jesus applies now. The same Jesus works now. So what do you do with a culture that is highly individualistic, overly busy, hypersexual, deeply troubled as we watch depression and anxiety increase through the roof within our community? What do you do with a culture that begins to define truth much more fluid than defined and clear? And here's the question. What does Jesus have to do with that? And how does Jesus speak into that? And so the first thing that Jesus does is he heals cultural evil. See, the second thing that he does in this particular instance is that he heals wrong theology. Now, think of this, is that the reason that you could throw rocks at lepers. The reason they gave themselves permission to do so was because they believed and equated leprosy with sin, meaning that if you got leprosy, clearly God was punishing you. So now imagine you're this man. You have been taken from your family. The community has rejected you. Oh, and by the way, even God doesn't like you. That's what he would have heard. See, because the Pharisees evilly equated leprosy, a disease in somebody's life, meaning that if you got leprosy, clearly God was punishing you. Now, there is one instance in all of Scripture where that does happen, but one. That is a wrong theology. And so when Jesus touches this man, not only does it heal the physical body, but it's beginning to heal this man's identity, that he sees himself as more than just this decaying body of flesh. He's more than that. And every person in this room, every person in this room is a theologian. I've said this before. Every person here, you do theology. Most of us just don't know that we do it. And most of us just do it really bad. Like, that's our tendency. All of us do it. We just don't do it well. And that's important because what you believe about God ultimately determines what you think about yourself. What you believe about God will determine what you think about yourself. And so, right belief about God eventually lands at right understanding, right belief, right views, where the arrow is pointing back to me. And so, as we head into Christmas, we're going to be doing a series that's called God Has a Name, that very uniquely, the God of the Bible is a little different. See, comparative to the other gods at the time that were distant and demanded that you do all these things to get their attention and were fake, here comes this one that says, I'd like to tell you my name, and my name will reveal my character. And when I reveal my character, it will reveal to you who you are called to be. I think it's so easy for us to forget that God is a person. He's a person. Meaning that like any person, you can have personal interaction with him and a personal relationship with him. We forget that. And this is important because each one of us will become like what you worship. So whatever you worship, that's what you'll become like. And so a right understanding of God is extremely important. See, the next thing that Jesus heals in this man's life and in ours is he heals relational wounds. Probably the deepest pain in this man's life are the relationships or the loss of them and what's happened. Now, we probably haven't experienced what he has, but every one of us knows what isolation feels like. Every one of us knows what loneliness feels like. Many of us know the taste and the sight and the sounds of family dysfunction. We all know, or eventually will know, the difficult and the complex and sometimes awkward dynamics of romantic desires and sexual relationships. These are ever-present in all of us. This happens to all of us. And what does Jesus have to do with our relationship, with these things between human beings that are so valuable but so messy? And so when we come back in January, we're going to start a series called A Beautiful Mess, where it's this idea that you and I are designed for relationship, and they're beautiful. They have a beautiful place in our life, but they're a little messy. They're a little awkward. Friendships don't always go easy, do they? The dynamics change. Friendships change over time. Families are meant to be a particular way, and yet they aren't. Or they were, now they're back together, and you're in an environment where now you're dealing with things like half-siblings and blended families and step-parents, and you've got all these new relationship dynamics that there isn't like a nice little neat verse for, right? Like Jesus says, treat stepbrothers and sisters this way. It doesn't exist. So how does Jesus have any answer to the beautiful mess that is our relationships and the complexity of them? So that not only are they just like functional, but that we actually thrive in them, and that they do in our life what God designed them to do. Again, it's why we do life groups. This is why we do it, is that we admit that life groups are kind of like a beautiful mess, because you put people in them and you're like, oh, I don't really like this person, I like this person, but together you still have to figure out what it looks like to treat one another as Jesus would desire. The next thing that Jesus heals is doubt. He had just finished telling the crowd that he was the only way to life, and then goes about proving it. See, there's this other story that's in Luke. It's in Luke 5. You can turn there in your own time. But in Luke 5, these friends bring a man who's paralyzed to Jesus. They actually lower him through a roof. They cut a hole in a roof, drop him through. It's so strange, because the first thing that Jesus says to him is he says to the man, your sins are forgiven. But the man couldn't walk. And everyone around immediately catches on to this, and the religious leaders catch on to this. They're like, whoa, 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 whoa. Who are you that you're just throwing out forgiveness of sins to people? And they rightly point out that the only person that can do that is God. And Jesus then goes back to him and says, okay, then, you're right. Only God can forgive sins. So what's easier? Is it just easier for me to stand here and say, hey, your sins are forgiven? Or is it easier for me to tell that man, pick up his mat and walk? Which one's easier, right? Of course, it's just easier to say your sins are forgiven. But Jesus proves who he is by saying, and he turns to the man and says, pick up your mat and walk. And the man picks up his mat and walks. Same with the leper. He has just spent his time telling people he's the only way to life. And then Jesus says, and now let me prove it. I will do only what God can do. Doubt is an ever-present reality of our life, and questioning is not wrong, but there's natural things that come with questions like, how do I know God's real? How do I know that this thing here that we just take for granted is true is actually true? Is this maybe just a thing that a bunch of Jewish guys were like, hey, you know what, let's make a religion up and let's put it in here and it'll be really great and we'll make money off of it. Is that what happened? How do you know that when we say Jesus is the only way to eternal life, how do we know that that is true? And there's going to be some of us that are like, okay, cool, I'm fine with that. There's going to be others within this room that you're not fine with the answers to those questions. And maybe you've grown up in church your entire life and you have those nagging questions, but feel unsafe to ask them because somehow that means you're a bad Christian now. And so we have to ask those questions. And so in the spring, we're going to do a series called Apology. Now, the word apology does not mean to ask for forgiveness in this instance. It's an older word that means to make an argument for. And so we are going to take a series and make an apology for viewing the world through the lens of Jesus. That not only is it true, and this is important, but that it is uniquely hopeful. Because things can be true without being hopeful. The two don't have to be the same. Jesus could have healed this man and done nothing else. But what he also does into this man's life is he gives hope into it. Final thing that Jesus does in this instance, and the reason that he changes things, is that ultimately Jesus heals the cause of every bit of suffering that exists. And that's sin. In the book of Isaiah, the writer is hearing from God and speaking to Israel, and he says that God calls sin to be like leprosy. It's like it, in that, in the same way that a leper cannot heal themselves, a person cannot of their own will and action remove sin from their life. At the core of every problem that exists in this life, between people, in our world, in society, in culture, everything, at the core of all of it is sin. Jesus' death and resurrection, who he is and his work, conquers that sin. It takes care of it. It makes sure that it has no more power, no more authority in your life, can't do anything for you. It owns it, it destroys it, it beats it. And so let me ask it in this way. You're this man, and you've heard this story. Now do this. Remove Jesus from it. Remove Jesus from the story of this man. And what happens? He dies of leprosy. That's it. That's literally the end of the story. And it's sad and sobering, but true. Remove Jesus from the story of this man, and his body decays and he dies of leprosy. The same is true about Jesus's interaction with our own life and the parts of our life. See, when you remove the person and work of Jesus from relationships, you know what happens? They become incredibly selfish, self-centered, and so dysfunction and loneliness reign. You remove Jesus from your understanding of God and begin to see God as distant, cold, cruel, mean, one that I cannot ask anything for, one that I begin to enter and believe that he's out there to take things from me, one that I don't know personally, if you remove Jesus. See, if you remove Jesus from your understanding of God, then ultimately your view of yourself becomes radically different. Your view of yourself changes. See, if you remove Jesus from anything in our life, from loneliness, from the difficult questions I have, from trying to wrestle through what's happening in my world, the moment that you remove Jesus from any of those is when confusion and exhaustion take over. Every time. But if the person and work of Jesus are a part of that, then there's healing in that. He is the, like leprosy, he is the only one that heals the effects of sin in a person's life, whether it's something that you've done or something that's been done to you or around you. He's the only one. He's the only one that changes everything. And so we've been talking a lot about where we're going to go. And the question is, what do I do with this? And close with this. Is that there's going to be a lot of things we're going to talk about, a lot of things we're going to do. But a posture for now, a posture for this year, and a posture of your life for really your entire life. The only way that that's going to work is if we have the same posture, meaning action, as the man that comes to Jesus. He comes to him in humility and says, "You can heal me." God does not work with the arrogant. God cannot work with the proud. In fact, he says he opposes them, but the humble he gives grace to. And so this man humbly comes before Jesus and says, "Look, you can make me clean." And here's what's going to happen. If you choose into this community, if you choose into life groups, if you choose into being a part of it, it is inevitable that what is going to happen is that Jesus is going to do what he wants to do, meaning that he is going to confront you with things that are unhealthy, meaning that he is going to confront you with things you believe about yourself that are harming you and go, "You got to go this different way." And so the question is, in that moment, which posture do I take? Do I take the one of arrogance and I stand up and go, "Nope, that's not true. I'm just going to do what I want." Or do I take the posture of humility and go, "Okay, I hear you. I see what you're saying. Now let me adjust accordingly." A posture of humility is the only way for this healing to be possible in all parts of our life. And if this is true of Jesus, the question to leave with this morning is this. Is what part of my life, what corners of my life, have I just assumed Jesus has nothing to do with? Maybe you have a difficult relationship and you just, quite frankly, have never thought Jesus had anything to do with it. Or your belief of the world, or your belief about yourself. Just thought, "Man, Jesus has nothing to do with it." Because the person and work of Jesus changes everything. It changes everything in our life because he conquers the true source of all suffering, and that is sin. Next week, we're going to begin our series, Generation, brand new. And we're going to begin with the idea that you and I exist in a world that is highly individualistic. We are a generation of individuals. So what do you do with that? And what happens when that comes colliding in with the person and work of Jesus?